I'm convinced that one of the hardest parts of the Christian life is balance. That's right, balance. By that I mean avoiding our tendency to swing from one extreme to the other. You know what I mean. We hear a message on prayer and we think that that is the key to a successful life in ministry. Until you hear the pastor's message on evangelism. Suddenly we're waking up each day looking and praying for opportunities to share our faith. But only after we have read our Bible, of course. Oh, and don't forget how important it is to serve in the church. And also to, well, by now you see what I mean. We need balance. We need to do a periodic evaluation to keep us from swinging to extremes and neglecting other parts of our personal lives and our ministries at the church. We've spent a significant amount of time searching the scriptures in Paul's first letter to Timothy. This message marks the end of our series, and there's no better way to summarize what we've learned than to take some time for reflection, evaluation, and, of course, application. I think it will help if you listen as I read Paul's words to Timothy on the importance of staying balanced. I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
For an extended period of time, we have been looking at and working our way through the first letter Paul wrote Timothy. This marks our final study in the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor of a local church in the city of Ephesus. To us living in the 21st century, it might sound like an ideal spot, a wonderful place to serve Christ, but like all places, it was not without its perils, both private and public. Nor was Timothy anything like perfect. And I'm so glad that when God called this man to serve in ministry, he called a man who was very human, anything but ideal for the job. John R.W. Stott, in a book entitled Guard the Gospel, writes this about Timothy. Humanly speaking, Timothy was hopelessly unfit to assume these weighty responsibilities of leadership in the church. For one thing, Timothy was comparatively young. We don't know his precise age. If he had been about 20 years old when Paul enrolled him as a missionary, he would be in his mid-30s now. He was young. Next, Timothy was prone to illness. In his first letter to him, the apostle referred to his frequent ailments, though without specifying what they were. He went on to recommend a tonic. For his stomach's sake, he advised Timothy he should give up drinking only water and try a little wine as well. He was prone to illness. Thirdly, Timothy was timid by temperament. He seems to have been naturally shy. If he had lived in our generation, I think we would have described him as an introvert. He evidently shrank from difficult tasks. This then was Timothy, young in years, frail in physique, retiring in disposition. I smile when I read that because love to get a letter from a church looking for a pastor where they asked for a young man who wasn't too healthy and a little bit of an introvert. It would be nice to have just an ordinary human being, rather than hearing from churches who ask for a man who can do about everything except walk on water. It is absolutely amazing to get these letters from churches looking for someone. And the list usually goes on for more than one page. I've never gotten one like this list, but it's like this. He must be a good speaker, a deep Bible student, a spirited evangelist, a compassionate pastor. He must be a man with the wisdom of Solomon. He must have a pleasing personality, needs to be good looking. He must have a wife who is compatible with everyone. He must be a good listener, a good businessman. He must be an effective and efficient administrator, must be original and creative, must have the gift of dreaming up startling sermon topics to draw a large Sunday evening crowd. I thought you'd especially like to hear that one. He needs the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the disposition of an angel, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, the loyalty of an apostle, the fervency of a shepherd, the devotion of a mother, and even then he won't please everybody. That's probably more true than false. I don't know if I read this to you, but I got a cute letter in the mail from a friend of mine who sent along with it a rather creative way on how to get rid of a pastor you don't want. Says there's a new chain letter going around among churches these days in which no cost is involved. You just send a copy of the letter to six other churches that are tired of their ministers. Then you bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 16,436 ministers, and one of them should be a dandy. But beware, one church broke the chain and got their old minister back. I like Timothy because he was just an ordinary guy. And we don't think so, because we see people in the first century and we build halos around their heads and an awesome presence around their bodies. And we put saint in front of their names and we name buildings after them. But they were just ordinary, frail, sickly, introvertish kind of people who struggled, who learned, who were afraid, who didn't have all the answers, who wondered what to do from one day to the next when faced with the great difficulties of ministry. God never intended the church to be led by perfect people. And that brings us to the subject at hand, this final study of Timothy. That's why it's so important that there be an evaluation of ministry. If perfect people were calling the shots, how dare anybody evaluate it? That's like my evaluating Jesus' ministry. What a waste. And who am I? And who are you? When one is perfect, you just sit in awe and accept it and learn from it, from his ministry. But as long as there is imperfection, there is the need for evaluation. What is evaluation? Webster says it is to determine the value of something. It is to examine or to judge. I would add this: to appraise, to probe, so as to discover strengths and weaknesses. That needs to be done. I don't know of a ministry that wouldn't benefit and doesn't benefit from evaluation, probing, examining. An unexamined ministry, like an unexamined life, is not worth the existence. I don't know of a skipper that goes to sea that doesn't continually check his or her compass to make sure they're on course. I don't know of anyone that travels across the country, unless he does it constantly, who doesn't regularly check the map and square it with the highway signs. That's nothing more than an evaluation of the journey to make sure you're on target. You'll get to your destination. How can evaluation help us? Well, it brings us back to the basics. The primary objectives of why we're in this work. It helps us differentiate essentials from incidentals. Sometimes, without evaluation, you get lost in incidentals. You get to listening to what people want more than what God expects. You get to running scared of influential folks, or you get nervous about verbal folks, and you get concerned about whether or not you're pleasing the right people. Evaluation gets you back on target and helps you see what God says, and that helps a lot in silencing people who dwell on the petty incidentals, and there will always be some of those. Evaluation frees us from the frustration of needless anxiety and worries, and the Lord knows how much ministries today need to be free of such things. Evaluations reveal our weaknesses, help us come to terms with how to turn them around and make them strengths. Companies and corporations and organizations all over the world pay large sums of money for men and women they call consultants who come in and tell them the truth about what they see. It's amazing. You can be involved in an outfit 20, 30 years and even more and not really know inside what's happening. And you bring in a professional consultant who is trained to see what's there, and that consultant can look without blind spots and help you see what you've been missing over the past number of years. Points out dangers that are close as well as distant and offers suggestions on how to change. That's needed in ministry. Some of you are involved in ministries and you need such evaluation. You need a close friend who'll tell you the truth, objective enough to be honest, and yet dear and near enough to be loving. That's really important. One of the benefits of a multiple staff is that you regularly get evaluation. One of the benefits of working closely with a board in the church is that you get feedback that's straight from the shoulder, and it's told you in all honesty to help the ministry. Now, why is it so difficult? You already know that answer. It's difficult because it's threatening. None of us likes criticism. We appreciate being encouraged, but we don't like being told what's wrong. Even if we're told in the right way, it often hurts. Ever said something like this to someone? Look, I really want you to tell me the truth. And then they take it your word and they tell you the truth. It hurts to hear the truth, even though you invited it. It's threatening. It wounds you. It bruises you. There's a proverb, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The Hebrew has a causative stem in that verb. It says, faithful are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. You ever been punched in the arm, the face, the body somewhere, and there's within a matter of hours, there's a bruise that appears? Someone who punches you in love and honesty bruises you, but that lingering bruise is a welcome thing to one who wants to grow. Evaluation is difficult because it leads to change, and change is always hard. The older we get, the harder it is to change. And the more we do things, the more difficult it is to change the way we do them. So evaluation is an extremely helpful thing. Now, when we go to Timothy for this final review, I am so glad that our map is inspired. I am so glad that we haven't gathered together a composite of everyone's opinion of ministry and written it down and then drawn up a summary, and then I read back to you what everybody thinks we ought to be doing. I'm so glad that we have a book that has been breathed out by God and is timeless as it is true. And we can turn to this map and never be led into a wasteland. We will always be led into deeper realms of truth the closer we stay to this book. If it's true in a marriage, if it's true in rearing a child, if it's true in handling our business affairs, it's certainly true in running a ministry. Especially are we grateful for the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, with that in mind, I want you to, with me, take an examination. I would like us to look at these six chapters in an overview manner. If you have ever been to the city of Boston, you have probably been up to the top of the Prudential building. At least when I was there living in Boston, that was the tallest building in the city, about 50 stories, as I recall. And you can go up to the top and you can take a little tour around the city of Boston from that vantage point, and you can see Route 128 that encircles the city. You can pick out spots like MIT and Harvard and Brandeis University in Waltham. You can find the 128 that loops the circle. You can see Logan Airport. You can see, of course, the region that leads out to the Cape. And it's a fabulous view. Now, if you never get up there, the city is laid out in a little bit more confusing manner. On the West Coast, it's probably as close to San Francisco as anything. When we lived in San Francisco, we were hopelessly lost. We never did find our way. I'm so grateful we lived through that time. My wife spent her time with her face in the map, and I was driving. And I'd say, this street is, and I'd read it. She'd say, okay, wait. Oh, we're three blocks off. You've got to turn around. One-way street, and we were back and forth. Never had a building to get up into to see the whole thing. I did that when I got to Boston. It greatly helped. In Timothy, I want us to get up in the high building and look down and see six vistas of ministry represented in each of the six chapters. And we will see what each ministry, regardless of its style, age, or purpose, what each ministry must have. If you want your ministry to be successful, it'll have to have these six things. So let's take an examination. Each one of these six can begin with the statement, a ministry must. Okay? Chapter 1, a ministry must maintain balance. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. If your ministry lacks love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, shut the door or change things drastically. It's got to have balance. And if you take the time to work through this chapter, you'll see a balance, and I'll just list them for you. Between exposing error, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, exposing error bumped up against demonstrating love and affirmation, chapter 1, verse 5. There must be a balance between strong convictions and notable humility. Look at verse 11. Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he has been entrusted. He has just told us in this passage to stand firm in it. And then he adds, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. There's a lot of humility in that. I didn't deserve that calling. But he gave me the gospel, and I was to stand in it and stand in defense of it, though I was undeserving. There must be great theology balanced up with everyday practicality. See verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Great theology. And there's great theology all the way through the letter, but it must be bumped up against practicality, everyday practicality. What good is it if folk learn great theology if there is no understanding in how to turn it into practicality? A ministry must have a balance between theology and practicality. One more. Confrontation and fighting balanced with keeping faith and a good conscience. See verse 18. I entrust this command to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight. A ministry that fights nothing falls for anything. A ministry that simply takes a passive view on whatever the issues may be is really not a ministry worth your time. But a ministry that does nothing but fight is also a waste. You become a fighter. You become nitpicking, negative, squint-eyed, and paranoid. You usually will become exclusive in your mentality because people like that think nobody else is standing for the truth. We alone are left, kind of the Elijah complex. There needs to be a balance between confrontation and fighting for the truth and at the same time keeping faith and a conscience. This leads to some questions. Just listen to the questions and you ask yourself regarding your ministry if it's true. Is there variety? Is your ministry characterized by variety? Are you becoming typed? In the world of the film stars and the television and Hollywood, you know that there are certain actors and actresses who are typed. They couldn't play another kind of role even if they tried. And when their names come to your attention, you instantly think, in some cases, of the comedian or the bad guy or the dramatic role, or in some cases, the statesman historian type. And you could no more put the comedian type in the statesman role than the man in the moon. They're typed actors and actresses. Some ministries become typed. I think that makes ministries weak. Is your ministry typed? Or is there a nice blend, nice diet, nice variety? One more question. Are you becoming exclusive, nepotistic? It's a four-bit word for inbred. Only people you listen to and would consider a part of your ministry team, those from just one school or just one frame of reference? I'm concerned about the lack of balance in many ministries today. And I think that creates an unfortunate series of problems. Evaluation helps us address, am I balanced? Second, a ministry must emphasize prayer. Chapter 2 is an emphasis on prayer. A ministry, for it to be effective, must be a ministry that's on its knees. I would that first of all, entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want you to notice a couple of words that you might have missed. Verse 1, first of all. First of all. And verse 8, in every place. In every place. It is easy when a ministry grows and becomes influential and effective to rely on human ingenuity. It is easy to hire brilliant minds, smart strategists, well-traveled, seasoned, and experienced minister types, and to rely less and less on prayer. Here are some tough questions that a consultant would ask us if that individual visited our church. Do you actually and regularly pray? Is prayer primary? I thought of this one. If prayer stopped, would anything else? Are committee meetings ever interrupted for prayer? I think part of the reason prayer is not more a vital part of our lives is many people have simply lost the touch. They've lost a love for it. They've forgotten how to make it effective. I don't chide you for that. I simply invite you to learn some new techniques on making it effective, refreshing that part of your life. Can you honestly say that before you have made not simply minor decisions, but some of those major decisions, that you really washed it in prayer? You really dealt with it at length in prayer? That's the kind of honest question that only you can answer. Chapter 3 talks about leadership, and it's obvious from the reference to elders and deacons. Verses 1 to 7, elders. Verses 8 to 13, deacons. And then the key passage in the letter is, as we'll look at in a moment, is verses 14 and 15. But let me give you the must. A ministry must have qualified leadership. We all agree that's essential on a pastoral team. I'm going to tell you something. It's equally essential for the boards. We tend to get soft when it comes to the leadership of the lay people of a church. So as long as we keep the pastoral team on course, we don't have a whole lot to worry about. That isn't true. You only have one side of the coin. It's an important side, but it's only one side. There needs to be the balance here of a strong word from the laymen and women of the church, the real backbone of the ministry, who work not against one another, but in tandem with one another, alongside one another, who are able to say things honestly and forthrightly and to respect one another through times of disagreement. That's essential. And if I read this passage correctly, I see that the qualifications for the people in leadership are tough. Just take a look. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work, but it's not without its demands. Look at the qualifications. He must be above reproach, a one-woman man. He must be temperate and prudent and respectable and hospitable and an apt teacher. Cannot be addicted to wine or a fighter. Must be gentle, uncontentious, free from greed, from the love of money. And look at the parenthesis. He must be one who manages his own household well. Verse 5, that's the parenthesis. If one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, it's tough enough to do some study on a person's home life. And if things aren't in place at home, then you have a pretty good sign that he's not going to be that qualified a manager at the church. Doesn't mean things are to be perfect. I've never been in a perfect home. I wasn't raised in a perfect home, but I see one who desires to manage that household well and does a pretty good job of keeping things under control. That right away will weed out a number of people who are politically astute and financially impressive and publicly suave and even have a lot of charisma, but they can't pull it off with their families. So they don't qualify It's that simple, you see. That's tough talk, but that's consultant talk. That's straight talk. A ministry must have qualified leadership among the pastoral ranks as well as the laymen and women of the church. And the deacons, it's the same. They must be men of dignity, verse 8, not double-tongued. They must not be addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and let them first be tested. It's not a place for the novice. Let them then serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified. Perhaps a reference to the deaconesses are the wives of the deacons and the elders, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. And it goes on to describe the high standard. Here are some tough questions. Are leaders in your ministry chosen according to Scripture or according to some other standard? We get a little bit of pressure from individuals regarding the appointment of certain people in roles of responsibility because certain people are very, very impressive publicly. Doesn't mean they're qualified for ministry. And that's a tough line. That's a tension that you have to live with. It's a terrible responsibility. I have seen ministries go under, not because there was a failure in the pastoral rank, though that usually in time evidenced itself, but often it begins by weakness on the board. A lack of clear-thinking, qualified men and women to help guide a ministry. Another question, is the home and family relationship considered valuable in the choosing of your leaders? Here's a tougher one. Do spiritual qualifications supersede organizational skills? A lot of people see folks that are able to organize a business and run it with a hand tied behind their back, and they say, wow, he'd be great on a board. Don't bet on it. Some people can handle a marvelous profession in their work, but they don't make good board members. Some individuals are extremely capable and financially impressive in their portfolio, but they don't make good board members. They're not spiritually minded men and women. This is tough. This is tough talk, and this is straight talk coming right from the letter from Paul to Timothy to us. Now, let me show you why it's apropos. Look at verse 14. I'm writing these things to you. I'd put it this way. I'm saying these things to you. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. I call that important. This is very, very important that you hear this. Parachurch ministry is extremely important. They are, in getting the job done of world evangelization, in my opinion, vital. But they are not the pillar and support of the truth. The church is. The church is. It is essential that home base, that the core of ministry rest in the church, that the church be the sending body, that the church be the base where the individual in Christ is edified, finds fellowship, from which he gains endorsement for ministry. Coming out of the 60s and into the 70s, we found the church struggling a little for its identity, and it kind of took second or third place behind some aggressive and very capable parachurch ministries. Unfortunately, the church struggled to gain respect in the eyes of the public. It was seen as kind of a dull-thinking part of Christ's work. Not so. The Church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the support of the truth. You need to know how to conduct yourself in it. It's vital. Now, a ministry must maintain a balance, emphasize prayer, have qualified leadership. Chapter 4, a ministry must reflect excellence. I think that's what chapter 4 is about. If you'll allow me a quick rundown, I'll give them to you in one word along the way. Excellence in discipline, excellence in godliness, excellence in urgency, excellence in evangelism, missions, excellence in maintaining priorities, commitment, teaching, worship, the home and family. See especially verse 15, chapter 4, 15. Take pains, Timothy. Now, it's not often you'll find such a command in Scripture. Take pains. Take pains with these things. And if that isn't enough, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Look into the mirror and look at the truth, Timothy. Pay attention to how you look, spiritually speaking. Listen closely to where you are theologically. Pay attention to these things. Let me ask some questions along this line. Is there attention to detail in your ministry? Or is everything a broad brush stroke? Do those in leadership have respect of the constituency? Are public and private actions in harmony with one another? Are the models worth following? A ministry must reflect excellence. Chapter 5, we get into the compassionate areas, and I would say this could be titled, A Ministry Must Meet Needs. Must meet needs. You remember this passage. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 talk about various age groups. Talks about how to rebuke an older man. You don't do it with a rebuke, you do it as an appeal, as with a father. And how to deal with younger men as brothers, and how to handle older women as the mothers and younger women as sisters. And there is a meeting of needs of various age groups. Does your ministry provide that? Various age levels. And then there are specific areas of need. Verses 3 through about 16 talk about widows. And this is a case in point. Of someone in need, people with problems, people who need help to keep life on an even keel. Your ministry have that kind of need-meeting ministry? Chapter 5, verses 17 to 25 talk about dealing with those that are responsible, not only dealing with them when complaints come, but taking good care of them in their needs. A church isn't called to keep a pastor humble. A church isn't called to simply to be a critique. A church is to be a support and an encouragement. The flock is to minister to the leadership, just as leadership with the flock. So, here are some questions. Do various ages feel important? Is there compassion demonstrated? Are pastors properly cared for and supported? Are complaints heard and handled? A ministry must meet needs. Sixth and finally, a ministry must maintain purity. Among other things, chapter 6 talks about purity in the congregation's personal life. Purity of doctrine, verses 1 and 3. Purity in finances, or what we might call financial integrity, verses 6 to 10. and purity among the leaders, 11 and 14. Purity. Hard questions I want to ask. Is there a dichotomy between Sunday and weekdays in your congregation, in your ministry? Is the theology biblical? Are funds, are the finances handled with care, with integrity? Do you have confidence that what is preached from the pulpit is lived in private? No wonder, as Timothy has this letter closed, Paul adds at the end of the letter, "Grace be with you." One of the reasons that some do not want to enter ministry is that they don't want this kind of exacting task. To enter into leadership in a ministry is to enter into a goldfish bowl. It has marvelous rewards and blessings that far outweigh the few little snags and difficulties. Ministry suffers from bad press, however, except for a few rare occasions whenever the film world presents the Protestant ministry, it's presented in the form of a flake or some kind of fool directing a ministry. I would love to see more upfront stuff presented like we've seen occasionally in Chariots of Fire, where the person who is a Christian happens to have skills and ability and integrity. It would be nice to know that the public's view of ministry is not one of suspicion, but one of respect. Some folk who are very gifted are scared of entering ministry. I think that's unfortunate. Chapters 1 and 2 look up. Chapters 3 and 4 look within. Chapters 5 and 6 look around. Let me give you three final thoughts. Looking up, chapters 1 and 2. A ministry that squares with Scripture requires consistent scriptural input. I don't like the word input, but I couldn't think of another one to use for it, so I'll have to use it here. A ministry that squares with Scripture requires consistent scriptural input. Here we go again. Another hard question. You in this book? Are you in some leadership over some phase of ministry? You got to be in this book on your own. You have to do it on your own. You can't rely on someone else's input. You need scriptural input. Or everything you'll get from someone else is seen through his or her eyes. And you're not an independent thinker that way. God can't break through and give you fresh thoughts. He's got to give you leftovers. Or worse, pre-digested food. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Let me tell you, it's a change for many ministries to allow God's Word to provide the agenda. I mean strictly the Word of God to give you the agenda for where you're going. I challenge you to do that. Chapters 1 and 2 will help. Chapters 3 and 4 look deep within. A ministry that remains on target within requires strong internal integrity. It's a change for many ministries. It would mean a real commitment to quality regardless. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that all ministries that we're in touch with drip with quality? Wouldn't it be great to know that we become the standard in the industry, as it were, for quality? Wouldn't it be great for a change to hear some businesses say, "Wow, have you seen the materials that came from that ministry? We've got some things we can learn from that. We can go to school on what they're doing." That's the way it ought to be. You realize the pulpit often spoke on the major issues of a community, and it was from the pulpit that the public opinion was frequently formed, not from the newspaper. There weren't many media around to form opinions. People came to shape their thinking at the church. What a qualitative place to change and shape lives. What a place to teach our children about life. And not just about God, though He, of course, is primary, but about life, about making decisions, about living for Christ, about conducting themselves as citizens who want to have an impact, who will have an impact. In chapters 5 and 6, where we look around, a ministry that earns the respect of others requires great personal attention. So for some places, it would mean a change in getting serious about relationships and about compassion. It's not enough just to teach the truth. It's not enough just to teach the truth. We need to care for people. We need to have a heart along with a head of knowledge. We need to provide for that. And when I say that, I don't simply have in mind a pastoral staff. I mean a congregation. Not just a knowledgeable body of saints, but a compassionate body of saints who care. You know what would shock you and me? If you and I knew the needs of the people sitting around us this very moment. Absolutely shock us. We look pretty responsible and independent and fairly well cared for, certainly look well fed. We look as though we've got life pretty well wired, like last week was fine and next week's going to be even better. It would just absolutely blow us out of the water if we knew the heartaches of people around us. There's brokenness, there are fractured feelings, habits going on that individuals can't handle sitting around you. There are illicit affairs taking place, no doubt, among individuals you'd never guess, nor would I. And that person hearing these things right now feels wrenched in his gut. He or she doesn't know how to control it. There are battles with the base things of life. And this is where people can come up close and say, I'm here, I care, I want to help you.
What a searching and significant time we've had together, Father, as we've thought through this magnificent letter that has endured through the centuries. The letter from a man who loved a younger man so deeply that he poured out his soul in words to help him in ministry. And indirectly, we feel as though, looking over Timothy's shoulders, Paul has ministered to us as well. Thank you, Father, for the importance of your word and the role it plays in guiding us in ministry. I want to pray right now, especially for those engaged in ministry, that your word will be the guide for each one of them. We also have learned today, again, the importance of strong internal integrity, of walking in the power of the Spirit, not in the energy of the flesh, living lives of honesty and humility. Help us, we pray, as we are engaged with other people, not to compromise along those lines, difficult though the test may be. And we also realize, Father, that relationships play a vital role in ministry and in our lives. How valuable is a heart of compassion, an eye of discernment, and a spirit of teachability. I pray that these and so many other things will mark our lives, especially we who lead ministries and all of us engaged in ministry to others. I pray that you will use the study we have had together in this marvelous letter to guide us in the way we should go And finally, Lord, I pray for those who've never met the Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that by hearing these truths, they will realize what they are missing in their own lives, and that you'll bring them to yourself through the power of your word and through the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. May none of us be a stumbling block as they look for reasons to turn their lives over to another. May we not stand in the way, but may we be like a magnet that draws them to Him. We commit to you, Father, the time we've had together, as well as these words we've expressed in heartfelt sincerity. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Let's Evaluate Your Ministry, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.